Let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for this time. We just pray you bless it, help us in all that we do. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we got two more lessons of this, and then we get into 3 months of uplifting lessons on knowing sin as we fully delve the depravity of our souls. So we're gonna start that with Jerry, Christian, and me rotating, and it's all gonna be in here. It's a good book. I've been reading it. It's deep. We're giving all the hard chapters to Christian. He's the one who's trained in Greek and Latin and Hebrew and all that. So it's got two more weeks. So where have we been? We started out 6 months ago. We started off with atheism, starting out from a period of there is no God. Worked through Mere Christianity with C.S. Lewis, and how Lewis became to become a Christian. Starting from a position of there is no God, understanding there's a right and a wrong in the universe, and from using that, ending up being a believer. And from that, we jumped over to Reason for God by Keller, where we talked about Keller as he had his top 8 questions that new believers, or not new believers, people who were questioning would have about Christianity. And we went through those, and now we've been working through basically the doctrine of Christianity. And last week, we dealt with evidence and proof of the resurrection. And so today, as we wind down, we have this chapter called The Dance of God that Keller titles. Keller believes that Christianity makes the most sense of our individual life stories out of what we see in the world's history. And, you know, so Keller's saying, look, of all the philosophies, religions out there, Christianity makes the most sense. And this is Francis Schaeffer's point also, is that our belief is reasonable and really does explain everything, the total depravity of man, why, you know, no matter how many peace corps we're going to have, we're going to continue to have war, why what we see happening in our culture today is happening. It's a Romans one world. And his argument has been that the Christian understanding of where we came from and what's wrong with us and how it can be fixed has greater power to explain what we see and experience than any other competing idea. And that's basically that premise, that Christianity really does explain our world. He wants to draw together the various threads of the narrative that we've been examining and view the storyline as Christianity as a whole. And this is he sums up the Bible in 4 acts. We have creation, we have the fall, we have redemption, and then we have restoration. And so he entitles this chapter The Divine Dance, because what's unique about Christianity, of any other religion, is that we believe in the concept of the Trinity. And we went through this when we went through the book. What's the name of the book? The Trinity book. Delighting in the Trinity. We went through this, you know, 3 or 4 years ago. And the point was that the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God from eternity lived in relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not only that, is that God was eternally the Father, the Son is eternally the Son, and the Holy Spirit is eternally the Holy Spirit. And they had this relationship with one another. And we tend to think, I don't know, when I went through this book, sort of had this view that God is kind of the boss over all of them. But that's not really the truth. They're all equal. And they're in this relationship. And we can't understand it. It's beyond understanding. But it's what Scripture teaches. And so therefore, because of this, God is essentially a relational God. That he's been in a relationship from the beginning. God is essentially, the Father is, in essence, a Father. And the Son is the Son. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have this sort of little creed that we've got that's derived from Scripture, where the Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but the Father is neither begotten nor preceded. So that's the relationship. John 1:18 says this, "No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known," referring to the Son being at the Father's side. If you look at that, apparently in the Greek, I'm not a Greekologist, but it's really the idea of Jesus from all eternity living in the bosom of the Father, which is an ancient metaphor for love and intimacy. And so this relationship, before man existed, it was there. And God's relational. No other religion teaches this. You know, Allah is all by himself. The Jehovah's Witnesses, their whole premise is that God's all by himself. The Hindus, they have zillions of gods. So there's no other God where you have this impossible to understand concept where you have this one being in 3 persons interrelated. And Jesus, and later in the Gospel of John, Jesus describes the Father as, quote, living to glorify him. That's John 16:14. In turn, the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And this has been going on forever, before time began, when there is no time. Always, the Father glorifying the Son. I don't know what they're doing, but the idea is that they glorify one another. John 17:4-5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And of course, this is the high priestly prayer that Jesus is praying on the night before he dies on the cross, where we get a kind of glimpse into their relationship as he talks to the Father in front of the apostles. So what does glorify mean? Well, glorify means to praise, to enjoy, to delight in someone. You enjoy it for what it is. To glorify also means that you serve or defer to him or her. So instead of sacrificing their interest to make you happy, you sacrifice your interest to make them happy. And that's what glorification. And why do you do this? Why would anyone do such an odd thing? It's because your ultimate joy is making the other person joyful. Your ultimate happiness is what you do for the other person. And so what does it mean when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorify one another? So if we think about it one way, we'd say that self-centeredness is where we demand others orbit around us. So if it's self-centered, which drives most of our culture, we're going to do everything to everyone else to make me happy. You got to use my pronoun because I want to be happy, right? Whatever. You got to pay for my services because it makes me happy. It's all about me. That's self-centeredness. I want you to make me happy. We do things and give affection to others as long as it helps meet our personal goals and fulfill us. You may even want to help someone else so that they can help you, right? So if I know if I do this for this guy, he's going to do this for me. But the inner life of the triune God, however, is different. The life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, by mutually giving love. And we talk about this, the Council of Redemption that started beyond before time, where Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit came together and decided they were going to save mankind. And they each had different roles. The Father sent the Son. The Son was willing to die for go to the cross, shed his blood for us. And then the Holy Spirit later on applies that to people as they come to Christ. They all had different roles. And this is the Council of Redemption that we talk about that happened before time. And the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son have always been doing this with one another. And when we delight and serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around him or her, and we center our interests on others. So Keller calls this a dance. He says this creates a dance, particularly if there are three of whom move around each other. And that's what the Bible tells us. Each one of the divine persons centers upon the other. None of them demand the other one revolves around them. They serve each other. And really, I mean, as I talk about this, this is what marriage is supposed to be like. And marriage is supposed to be a picture of this Christ and his church, right? Same thing. Each voluntarily circles around the other two, pouring out love, delight, and adoration. Each person in the Trinity loves and adores and defers to them and rejoices in others. And this creates, Keller calls it, a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The Greek church has a word for this called, and I'm not a Greekologist, it's called perichoresis, I think. Let me read a quote real quick. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify each other. At the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. When early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overtures and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. In Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing nor a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of a drama, almost, if you will, not think we're irreverent, a kind of a dance. I guess that's where he gets the chapter from. This pattern of this three-personal life is the great foundation of energy, beauty, spurting up from the very center of reality. And so, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity overloads our mental circuits. We can't understand this. You know, I got a friend, a guy that I met, who turns out he's a Jehovah's Witness. And so we tried to have a nice, you know, you can't yell at Jehovah's Witnesses. You can yell at Mormons, but you can't yell at Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if you yell at Jehovah's Witness, they're going to shut down. So you got, you know, you just ask them questions. Just ask them questions. And so, you know, we had our Bibles, and I said, okay, let me, you know, because they don't believe in the Trinity. And the reason he doesn't believe in the Trinity is the same reason the guy that invented it, the shoe salesman from Pittsburgh, was because he couldn't wrap his head around the Trinity. That's a great reason to make your own religion. I mean, really? I mean, you think the God that made all of this, you think you should be able to understand everything about him? You're a pretty bright guy, guy. Why are you a shoe salesman? I mean, really? I mean, if it's... Yeah, it was. True story. So anyway, so I get out my Bible, and he has his Bible, which is, you know... And we start reading verses, and I'm trying to point out how Jesus is God. It's in the Bible. You know, Jesus says, I am. He's the same I am of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. But of course, his Bible doesn't say that. They turn the words around. I said, you know, here's the thing, buddy. I can't discuss it with you when your Bible's wrong. I mean, really. You guys are the only ones that have this Bible. Everybody, liberal, everybody else, Catholic, you name it. Their Bible matches mine. So you got to figure out why your Bible says, because when they came up with their Greek version, it was a guy who had read a book about Greek back in the 50s who changed the words because it didn't say what they wanted to say because they can't wrap their head around the concept of the Trinity, which I can't either. And I'm just, you know, it's a silly thing, but it's a sad thing. I feel bad. It's the nicest guy, but he's wrapped up in this. So despite this cognitive difficulty of understanding the Trinity, this astonishing dynamic conception of the triune God is bristling with profound, wonderful, life-shaping, world-changing implications. So that's God. Triune God from beginning in a relationship with himself. Three persons, separate. One God, three distinct persons, yet one. I can't explain it. Dance of love. So if there is no God, then everything is the result of blind and personal forces. If there's no God, if this all popped up out of nothing, I'm wasting my time. I should be playing golf, which actually would be a waste of time too, because everything's a waste of time. It's just molecules bouncing off of each other, making us do things, right? It's just randomness. Love would be only a biochemical reaction of the brain. So when you saw your wife for the first time, your husband, you got that pitter-patter, that was just molecules bouncing off your brain, and you know, it's not real. So that's if there's no God. We've been through this. But what if there is God? Does love far better? Well, it depends on who you think their God is. So this is what we talked about at length in Delighting in the Trinity. If God is unipersonal, in other words, just one God, then God created other beings before that. There was no love. Understand that. So if God is just one, before he made people, because to love someone, you have to sacrifice for someone else. And if there's no one else, you can't do that. So love, then, is not part of the long deal with a unipersonal God. God created other beings. There was no love, since love is what you do for another person. This means a unipersonal God was power, sovereignty, and greatness from all eternity, but not love. And that's Allah, right? That's Allah. He's all power, but there's no idea of this love. Then love is not the essence of God, nor is it the heart of the universe, and really the winner of everything is power. Power is the king. However, if God is triune, then loving relationships in community are the, quote, great foundation at the center of reality. When the Christian says God is love, we mean that he is love in essence. It's not just one person he could not love from all eternity. Now, we talk about God being simple. What do we mean by that? We went through that whole book with Pink, The Attributes of God, that God is all things at once. He's not like you and me who has bad days and good days. He is at one moment all love, and at the same moment all justice, all holy, all mercy. Remember those different things we went through. But part of his essence is love, is who he is all the time. If he was only interpersonal, all soul of the Eastern thought, he couldn't have been loving, for love is something persons do. Eastern religions believe that the individual personality is an illusion, and therefore love is also. So, you know, you die and you get reincarnated, and then you join the big Om, and you get absorbed. You know, you lose your individuality. That's Eastern religion. Chesterton wrote this. For the Buddhist, personality is the fall of man. For the Christian, it is the purpose of God, the whole point of the cosmic idea. It is his purpose of God because he is essentially, internally, impersonal love. That's who God is. Ultimate reality is a community of persons who know and love one another. That is what the universe, God, history, and life is all about. This relationship. You will then never get a sense of self by standing still and making everything revolve around your needs and interests, because you were made in God's image. We were, Genesis 1, 27-28. And so that's before the fall. We're in his image, and this is what we were made to be like. And so unless you are willing to experience the loss of options and individual limitations that come from being in committed relationships, you will remain out of touch with your own nature and the nature of things. Early, we have traced how impossible it is to stay fully human if you refuse the cost of forgiveness. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, how that if Mark were to punch me, he wouldn't do that after all I've done for you, Mark. Remember? Remember when you passed out in church? Who came to you? Who ran to you? Twice, Pete, thanks. It's me. So anyway, so if Mark for some reason punched me, I don't know why he would do that. And I forgave him, I have to bear that loss. You know, if I really, truly don't hold it against him, that means I have to absorb that. That's what we talked about, that idea of forgiveness. You have to absorb something. If you don't experience that, the substitutional exchange of love and the confinements of community, how important that is to be a human. As C.S. Lewis said, the only place besides heaven that is free from the pain and suffering of relationships is hell, where you get to be all by yourself and get to do whatever you want. You get exactly what you want. Why? Because the Bible explains that the world was not created by a God who is only an individual, nor is it the emanation of an impersonal force. What was that Bette Midler song? A God who was there years ago. He's just out there, kind of whoop, out the force. He's not in force. He's not the power. He's not the product of power struggles between personal deities, nor are we the product of random, violent, accidental forces. We believe the world was made by a God who is a community of persons who have loved each other from all eternity. That's what we start with. The community of persons who have loved each other from beyond eternity. We were made for a mutually self-giving, other-directed love. Self-centeredness destroys this. That's what we see in our culture now. I get to do whatever. I get to define whatever I want. You know. Oh, so Piba made me... remember I told you last week about when I met Piba's cousin, Avi, who at three... believed he was a dog. Remember, I went over to their house. He had a leash on. He was barking. And I said, what if his family had said he identifies as a dog and, you know, gave him flea medicine and again, put him Alpo and a crate and all that, right? People wanted me to say he went to Georgia Tech. He's a successful engineer. So he got over that stage. She wanted me to say that he is not a dog still. He did not get a chromosome change. Anyway, so... So that's what our culture is right now, self-centeredness. It's all about me. I can do whatever I want. There's no bounds. How dare you tell me what to do? So the dance of creation is the next section. Jonathan Edwards, referring to the Trinity, concluded that God is infinitely happy. Within God is a community of persons pouring glory and joyful love into one another. Think of your own life. You know, you have this deal with your wife. Look, if you do everything you can to make me happy, and I do everything to make you happy, we'll be pretty happy, right? Really? It's not that simple. It's not hard to make happen. Imagine there is someone you admire more than anyone else in the world, not your Sunday school teacher. You would do everything for him or her. Now you find this person feels the exact same way about you. Right? And you enter into a lifelong romantic relationship in marriage. Sounds like heaven? Well, that's because it comes from heaven. This is what God has known within himself, but in the depths and degrees that are infinite, we can't comprehend. This is why God is infinitely happy, because there is an other orientation at the heart of his being, because he does not seek his own glory, but he seeks the glory of others. And you may say, wait a minute. You know, on every page of the Bible, God calls us to glorify him, praise him, and serve him. How can you say he doesn't seek his own glory? Yes, he does ask us to obey him unconditionally, to glorify and praise and center our lives around him. Well, you know, in... desiring God. Piper. You know, Piper's point is that because he deserves it. He's the only one who really owns it. Nevertheless, Keller says, why does God want us to do that? Because God wants our joy. Because he knows, being made in his image, we are truly joyful when we serve another and we worship another, especially the one who deserves our worship, which is the infinite, all-powerful God. God has infinite happiness, not through self-centeredness, but through self-giving and other-centered love. And the only way we, again, being made in his image, Genesis 1, can have the same joy if we center our entire lives around him instead of ourselves.
And that's the two greatest commandments. When Jesus says, you know, love your God with all your father, love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two greatest, that encompasses all the Ten Commandments.
Why would God like this create a world of beings like us? Well, historian George Marsden summarizes Jonathan Edwards' reasoning using the high priest prayer, John 17:20. I want to read another quote. Why would such an infinitely good, perfect, and eternal being create? Here, Edwards drew on the Christian Trinitarian conception of God as essentially intrapersonal. The ultimate reason that God creates, said Edwards, is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to the created being. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is union in love between God and loving creatures. God did not create us to get this cosmic infinite joy, mutual love, and glorification, but to share in it. He wanted us to share in what he already has. Hey guys, you know, this is so great. I want you to do this kind of thing. You've got to get a Newfoundland. They're the best. I want you to have one. You got to, you know, whatever you get excited about. If we center our lives on him, serving him not out of our self-interest, but just for the sake of who he is, the sake of beauty and glory, we will enter the dance and share into the joy that God lives in. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about how when we enter into prayer, we're praying God the Father through Christ, our mediator, as the Holy Spirit guides us. We basically join in on the Trinity as we act in an act of prayer, as all three participate. We were then designed, not for belief in God in some general way or a vague kind of inspiration or spirituality, but to center our lives on him, to make the purpose and passion of our lives knowing, serving, and delighting and resembling him. And what does he do when we do this? He gives back to us, right? That's what he does. He blesses us. He gives back to us because he wants us happy, just like he wants the Father and the Holy Spirit to be happy. You know, we don't want to do that. I don't want to give that up, God. I can have my Sundays and maybe a little tithe, but you know, I don't want to give you anything else. But as we get it through our thick skulls and give more to him, he gives back to us. I mean, it doesn't mean life's going to be a bed of roses. Bad things happen to good Christians. Ultimately, though, it's for the end. But to center our lives and then make him the purpose and passion of our lives, knowing, serving, delighting, and resembling him, this growth of happiness will go on for eternally. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-10, but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, our pastor loves this verse because this is about our future. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. This leads us to a positive view of the material world. The world's not an illusion. It's not the result of a battle amongst gods, like some ancient religions say. Nor is it the current religion of the day, which is an accidental outcome of natural forces. Yeah, we just out of billions and billions of years, all these atoms bouncing off each other, here we are. It's completely meaningless. There is no right and wrong. It's, you know, with whatever you want. I mean, it's not that. The universe is understood as a dance of beings united by energies, binding yet distinct, like planets orbiting stars, like tides and seasons. Quote, like atoms and molecules, tones in accord, like the living organisms on the earth, like the mother with the baby stirring in her body. The love of the inner life of the Trinity is written throughout all of it. Creation is a dance. And that's Keller's point here. But, as we all know, we lost the dance. The story of the Bible begins with the dance of creation, but in Genesis 3, we read of the fall. Adam and Eve ignore God's command, and instead of centering their life on him, they try to get God to orbit around him, themselves. Oh, yeah, I bet that fruit's pretty good. Really? We're going to know it all.
God then becomes a means to an end, not an end in himself. God said something like this: just obey me about the tree because you love me. Just do it for my sake. God didn't get a lot of explanation why. He didn't say, you can't do it because you're going to get sick, and then blah, blah. He said, just don't do it, and when you do, you're going to die. And we failed because we're all in Adam. We became stationary and then self-centered. And then we get, you know, this is where we are in the world right now, right? As we become a very, very post-Christian world, self-centeredness, I mean, everything's just kind of unraveling as far as what's important because it's all about me. There is no sort of upper standard where I'm supposed to obey or give homage to something that created me. We can identify and make ourselves to be whatever we want to be, break all the rules, doesn't matter. According to Genesis 3, when our relationship with God unraveled, all of our other relationships disintegrated too. What happens? You know, right after the fall, when God, and I would say that was Jesus, is walking through the cool of the garden, because no one's ever seen God. He's walking through, and Adam says, Where are you, Adam? I mean, he knew where Adam was, but he was just, you know, where are you, Adam? Adam's hiding because I'm naked. And God's like, who told you you're naked? What have you done? And then what's the next thing that happens after he curses Satan and we get the proto-evangel where he talks about that there's going to be someone's going to kill the snake and all that we've talked about at length. Then he talks about how the relationship between the wife and the husband is going to be fractured and how the relationship between the husband and the earth is going to be fractured. So now I got to go dig up weeds, kill ants, fight nature to get a decent-looking garden. Right? Me and my brother went to my mom's house yesterday and cut back the wilderness. It's all Adam's fault. But we would have done the same thing had we been there. That's what we have to remember. So this self-sense, so that's relationship. All these relationships are fractured between the husband and wife, between man and nature. Self-centered creates this psychological alienation. We're all wrapped up in ourselves. Nothing makes us want us more miserable than self-absorption, endless, unsmiling concentration on our needs, wants, treatments, ego, and wreck. You know, I see all kinds of problems at work. I see, you know, a lot of diabetes, cancer, I mean, all kinds of stuff, you know. But, you know, the worst stuff is what people do to one another. And I had these people come in and tell me their stories about the self-centeredness of their kids, their spouses, their whoever, and how it just, you know, they sit and they cry in my office, and I have nothing to offer for them but just say, well, I'll pray for you. I mean, I don't know, I can't fix this problem. But it's just what people do to one another. And it's all stems from self-centeredness. I want what I want, and I'm going to get it. And that makes people miserable, and the people around you miserable. This leads to social disintegration, root of all breakdown in relationship between nations, races, classes, individuals, all about self-centeredness. Leads to our alienation from the natural world as well. We lost the dance. In other words, we stepped out. It's impossible in a world in which everyone is stationary, trying to get everything into orbit around themselves. Thankfully, God does not leave us there. The Son of God was born into the world to begin a new humanity, a new community of people who could lose their self-centeredness, begin God-centered life, and as a result, slowly but surely, have all other relationships put right as well. So you remember, we're either, you know, before you come to Christ, you're in Adam. Once you come to Christ now, you're in Christ. You are a new creature, a new creation. The kingdom has come. You are in the new kingdom. Now, we're not perfect. We're hopefully changing with time. We'll be fully glorified at the end. But that's what Christ came to do, is establish a new group of people who have faith in him and depend on him and enter into a relationship with him. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden, and we know he failed. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he was tempted? The first new Adam, the Adam, knew that he would live if he obeyed God's commandment. And he didn't. So he died. The last Adam, Jesus, was tested by what Paul calls also a tree. They both were tested by trees. Adam had the tree of the fruit. Jesus had tree of the cross. You think Jesus wanted to go? Take this from me if it be. Is there any other way, God? Please do this another way. Jesus knew that he would be crushed if he obeyed the Father. He knew he would die and be crushed, and he did it anyway. Why did Jesus die for us? What did he get out of it? He already had a community of love, joy, and glory. He already had all that he could ever want. He didn't need us. Was it to his benefit? Did it benefit him all? Not really. to suffer humiliation. And just think about, you know, Keller doesn't talk about this, but ultimately I think probably what affected Christ more on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Understand? Can you imagine, just put yourself where you're in this intense romantic love relationship with a person of the opposite sex. We don't use gender in this class. Sex. You're in this intimate relationship, and then after years, they turn their back on you. Well, multiply that times whatever, a bajillion, a trillion, a gazillion, zillion, whatever, for what happened to Jesus on the cross. He had been in this intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit forever. God had asked him to do this for him, to go to the cross. Christ is on the cross. He's beaten, whipped, and you're watching the movie The Passion. It's like, okay, I don't want to watch this again. What he went through, scourging. Then, ultimately, this relationship where he depended on him more than anyone forever, who'd always worked to glorify him, turns his back on him because he's covered with our sins. So that's what happened to Christ on the cross. But when he came into the world and he died on the cross, separated himself from God on the cross, he was circling and serving us. That's what he was doing. I remember Hayden when he was like, we were in North Carolina, so Hayden must have been 5 or 6. He comes up to me and goes, Daddy, I don't quite understand. So if they're 3 and 1, how could Jesus be on the cross and then God look? I said, I don't understand. Just don't become a Jehovah's Witness. I mean, you can't get it. I mean, you can't understand it. Our God, believe it or not, he's greater than our brains are able to handle. But the point is that Christ did all that the same reason they serve one another, because he was serving us. John 17, he says, I have given them, the apostles, and it really refers to those who believe, I have given them the glory that you gave me. He began to do so to us what he had been doing for the Father and the Spirit from eternity. So Jesus Christ went to the cross, not for his own benefit, but because he was doing for God, for us, what he had been doing for God the Father, God the Holy Spirit from the beginning of time. He centered upon us, loving us without much benefit to himself. So returning to the dance. So the dance had been lost. Christ came down, went to the cross, paid the price. You're all guilty, every one of you. You've done it. Whatever it is, I don't care. How good you are over here, you're still bad over here. And so I'm with you. Christ paid the fine I owe. If you're guilty, you do the crime, you do the time. But Christ did the time for us. And so when he did that, he took away our sins as we put faith in him. And then we can now re-enter the dance. When the beauty of Jesus moves you, Keller states, that is the first step towards getting out of your own self-centeredness and fear into trust relationship with him. When Jesus died for you, he invited you to the dance. He invites you to begin centering everything on your life on him, even if he's given himself for you. If you respond to him, all your relationships will begin to heal. Nothing can be perfect. Nothing can be the way it's supposed to be from the beginning. Not like, oh, everything's solved. It's not like that. But as we said earlier, the sin centering of your identity on anything is your sin is centering any your identity on anything but God. We give ourselves only over to relationships and pursuits that build our efforts at self-justification creation. This leads to a disdain and looking down on those who are not similar. And you can be this way if you're a Christian. You know, I'm better than you because I'm smarter because I knew Jesus and you didn't. Can't do that either. But by the grace of God, there go I. But now he becomes the center of our lives and we stop trying to be our own Lord and Savior. We don't need to prove ourselves to others. We don't need to bolster our sense of pride and self-worth. Great book, Problem of Pain, by Lewis. I'm going to read a quote here where Lewis says this. In self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm not only of all creation but of all being. For the eternal Word also gives himself in sacrifice. When he was crucified, he, quote, did in that in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, which he had done at home in glorious and gladness. From before the foundation of the world, from the highest to the lowest, exists to be abdicated, and by that abdication it became more truly self, to be thereupon yet the more abdicated, and so forever. This is not a law which we can escape. What is outside the system of self-giving is, simply and solely, hell. That fierce imprisonment of the self. Self-giving is absolute reality. You know, and I can confess to you, because you're my priest, in a sense. You know. Do you feel this when they say, you sing the song, I surrender, you're like, really, everything? everything? I mean, it's, and really we're incapable of doing it. The Lord has to help us do it. But that's the goal. Because that's the only way we'll be truly happy. The future dance. How then will human history end? The end of Revelation shows exactly the opposite of what other religions predict. The physical world does not melt away, nor are spiritual souls escaping into heaven. We see heaven descending to this world and unite with it. It's purifying its corruption and imperfections, the new heavens and earth. You know, heaven is not a Far Side cartoon. Clouds. It's a real world. We're going to be brighter, more beautiful, and stronger than we are now. Everything's going to be more wonderful. Rod and I will shoot an 18 every time we play golf. Right in the hole, right, Rod? Oh, 450 yards, no problem. I'll just take out my 7-iron. It's a real world. It's not, you know, clouds and harps and floating. That's different from any other religion. We see the new Jerusalem coming down onto earth. New creation. The old is taken away, Romans 8. Isaiah depicts this new world as a new Garden of Eden. Really, and so does Revelation. Harmony of nature, the end of injury, disease, and death. No more poor, slaves, criminals, or mourners. When the world was created, the Trinity virtually rejoiced the world into being. Even now, the creation continually tells of God's glory. Even though it's marred, you can still go outside, and I'm driving up yesterday looking in the mountains. It's a beautiful place we live in, right? And it displays the glory of God to create this. Go to the beach, wherever you go, look at the stars, whatever, right? Even though it's marred, it still points to his glory. And we know that God loves and upholds his creation. And even though sin has marred it and made it a shadow of itself, nature will be restored to its full glory and we with it. Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when Christ went to the cross, he did so much more than just pay for our sins. He inaugurated the process, which is going to cause everything to be made anew when it's consummated at the end. The end is always over there. Evil will be destroyed and the world will reach its full potential. The human race will live together in peace and independence, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. That's what the angels sang when Christ, the birth of Christ. Wasn't about right then. It was about the beginning, the awakening. So the last section is the Christian life. How do we respond to this? And really, this is so true. Christianity is so much more than having one son forgiven so we get into heaven. It's more than that. This is an important means of salvation, certainly, but it's not the final end or purpose. The purpose of Jesus' coming is to put the whole world right. To renew and restore creation, not to escape it. It's not about personal. It's not only about personal forgiveness and peace, but also justice and the word we talked about before, shalom, in the world. This idea, not just peace, that it's kind of got a negative connotation where there's no war, but also the happiness that comes from there being no war. We have shalom, where we have this idea of joy and happiness and peace. God created body and soul. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that he is not only to save souls, but also to care and cultivate the face of the earth, this material world. So it's really, Keller states, it's not hard to overemphasize the uniqueness of this vision. This is unlike any other belief system. Nobody else believes this. And the Mormons, you get your own planet. Which is weird. But we've talked about Joseph Smith in the past. No other religion holds out hope or interest in the restoration in the perfect shalom, justice, and wholeness of the material world. I'm going to destroy this guy's name, but he's I should know it because I'm married to an Indian, but it's a Vinath Ramachakaranda. He's a Sri Lankan, well, he's really Sri Lankan, Christian. And this is what he said. So this is a Sri Lankan who became a believer in Christ, and this is what he says. Biblical salvation lies not as an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any of the religious systems or philosophies of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That is why when some say there is salvation in other faiths too, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world, the ordinary world, that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. What does this mean then to become a part of God's work in the world? What does it mean to live a Christian life? Essentially, the two commandments. love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to worship Him and order our lives around Him. So we worship Him. We try to do what He said, wants us to do, even though we know we're going to fail. We ask for Him to help us, the Holy Spirit to guide us. But every decision we make is what the Lord think about this. What's the direction of our life? Why are we doing what we're doing? And then to love our neighbors as ourselves. And, you know, your primary neighbor is your spouse. And then your kids. And then your neighbor. The guy across the street. And the guy down there. And whoever you interact with. As you walk down, you know. We're going to talk about this in the sin book. They get some heavy stuff. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? You know, we have the parable of the great Good Samaritan. We spend our time in our given positions. You all are in given positions. You're in a place where you are. You are what you are. You don't have to change. You don't have to become missionaries to Africa. Everyone worried about that. You just, where you are, where God has put you, as you live out your day, you wake up and not think about yourself all the time and think about, how can I help someone today? And when you're in a certain circumstance that happens, hey, I can help. I'll do what I can. I may not be the lifesaver. I may be just, you know, Mark passes out. I'm going to help Mark. Don't do that again, Mark. You scared me. This involves acts of evangelism, telling him the truth about the world as best you can, graciously, understanding that you're not the one who's going to convince him, it's going to be the Lord. And out of acts of service. And we're also to be good stewards of what God has given us. Our money, our, you know, our possessions, and everything that we have. We're to be good stewards. At the end, this will be fulfilled perfectly, and we will say, I've come at home at last. This is my real country. We're just traveling through. This world is not my home. I belong here. There, and this is the land I've been looking for my entire life. And then I'm going to finish up with this quote from Lewis at the end of the, I think it's at the end of the last battle, where he says, in fact, Lewis puts it, all the adventures we have ever had will end up being the cover and the title page. And I was talking to someone the other day, a patient of mine, their spouse died, and they were a believer. And they were saying to me, you know, they're probably thinking, why did I hang on to this place so long? All right. Why was I so wrapped up in this place? And really, you know, I have a theory about that, but we're not going to talk about that right now. But, you know, they haven't got their bodies yet. You know, they have not been completed because the end's not here. But anyway, Lewis says, all the adventures we have ever end up being only the cover and title page. Finally, we will begin, quote, the chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time. I pray now you, during our worship service, may worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.